It's good to have you with us as we open the Word of God today. If you have your Bibles there, please turn to the book of Revelation and chapter 13. The book of Revelation, chapter 13, as we look at the subject, the Antichrist, One World Order. The Antichrist, One World Order. And in Revelation 13, we are introduced to two more key figures in the tribulation period. Revelation 13, and we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 18, and then we'll have a word of prayer before we continue with the message this morning. Revelation chapter 13, reading from verse 1, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. Power is given unto him to continue 42 months. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them and kill them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity must go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb and spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God that is before us. We pray, Lord, for your hand of blessing to rest upon your word this day. Lord, how we need the help and the aid of your Holy Spirit to proclaim the word of God, to receive and to digest the word of God. Lord, how we thank you that you have unveiled the future for us in the book of Revelation. Lord, not that we might become panicked and fear-stricken, but rather, Lord, that we might look in faith to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is on the throne, and to order our lives in a godly fashion, to make Christ the centre of our lives and to not allow ourselves to be bound up with the passing things of this world, but, Lord, to have an eternal perspective and an eternal focus. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being saved in the church age. And therefore we look, Lord, not for the Antichrist, but for Jesus Christ. We look forward, dear Father, to the rapture of the church. But Lord, we pray that you would help us now as we understand this future time, this future tribulation period. We pray you would use these messages to warn those who may be indifferent towards Christ of their need to repent. And how we pray for your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. The Antichrist, One World Order. There is certainly a push towards a one world government in our day. What perhaps used to be on the fringe as a way-off idea is now hitting the mainstream. And I'm sure you can see that from what is going on around us even now. Well, a few introductory observations before we get into the text. Firstly, let's remind ourselves of where we are currently in our series. We are currently at the midpoint of the tribulation, dealing with some key people and some key events that are described for us in the chapters 10 through 14. So we've come halfway through the tribulation period. John pauses to explain some other important things we need to know at this point in time. Now, Revelation chapter 12 and 13 introduce us to the unholy satanic trinity. We have Satan, or the dragon. We have the beast, which is Antichrist. And we have the false prophet. And so the dragon very much is the counterfeit of God the Father. The Antichrist, or the beast, is the counterfeit of God the Son, Christ. And the false prophet is the counterfeit of the Holy Spirit. He does the work of drawing the world not to the worship of Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit does, but to the worship of Antichrist. And so this is Satan's trinity. You find that Satan is not a creator, he is an imitator. He is the master at the art of counterfeit, and this is the way in which he works. So in this chapter we are introduced to two other key players in the tribulation period. You'll notice that we read about two beasts in the chapter, a beast rising up out of the sea and then a beast rising up out of the earth. Revelation 13 says David Cloud describes the Antichrist worldwide kingdom from God's perspective. In the eyes of fallen man, these two personages will be majestic and fascinating and brilliant and worthy of the highest praise. But in God's eyes, they are mere beasts made to be cast into the fire. So we have God's perspective on Satan's end time kingdom. We kind of get a view of that in the book of Daniel. You may remember our Daniel series. Remember how we saw the tremendous statue, the vision of the statue. That really represents the kingdoms of this world from man's perspective. But then we have the same kingdoms described again under the imagery of the four beasts later in Daniel chapter 7. That's man's kingdoms from God's perspective. So this chapter before us documents the fearful one world order or government of the Antichrist that will dramatically increase in scope and power during the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. Now we know the Antichrist is involved from the beginning of the 7-year period because Daniel 9 tells us that he makes a covenant with many for 1 week for that 7-year period. But you remember from our earlier messages in Revelation chapter 6 that he first appears on a white horse holding a bow with no arrows. He has the capacity to make war, but he wins his support through diplomatic means. No doubt he comes as the problem solver to the Middle East question and then arises to power like that. But in the last 3.5 years, we find that his true character is unmasked. He will deceive the Jews, won't he, to begin with? They'll think he's their Messiah. But what happens halfway through? Well, there's the abomination of desolation. And then he turns on the Jewish nation. And we talked about that in our last message, how the remnant, the godly remnant of Israel, has to flee and find a place of hiding in the wilderness, protected there by God. And so that's what we have before us. We have the reign of Antichrist described during this last 3.5 years of the 7-year period. And what we will see is that the Antichrist will control the world in three ways. He will control the world politically, he will control the world spiritually, and he will control the world economically. Those are the three pillars of a totalitarian regime. You control people's, you control politics, you control with power centered in one man. You control the consciences of those under your authority. You control the worship. And you control the economics. Now, we've had little prototypes of this throughout history. And even today, there are totalitarian regimes that have those three pillars. They control their countries politically. They control their countries spiritually, exercising dominion over people's consciences and what they can and cannot believe, and they control their countries economically. And these give us a little prototype, a little preview of what Antichrist's kingdom will be. You see, a totalitarian regime, a regime that has a dictator, is a satanic form of government. That's why good government will actually recognise that there are limits to their power and even put protections in place to ensure the limits of their power. And the more ungodly, you'll notice, the more ungodly a nation becomes and the more a nation turns its back on a Christian heritage like our nation, the more it begins to take on totalitarian aspects. You find in our country even, the radical left are really communism repackaged, and they're very interested to see a government that grows and the concept of big government are overstepping its bounds and wielding more and more control. The reason why we have been blessed with the freedoms we've been blessed with in our nation and the English-speaking world, generally speaking, is because there was a time, at least somewhere in our history, where our leaders acknowledged the supreme rulership of God over them. And that's how you get good governance. Good government acknowledges, in fact, it applies to any sphere of human authority. You are blessed if you have a human authority who understands that they have limitations and that God is the supreme ruler and will seek to bring their authority within those God-given parameters and boundaries. But we find that the idea of a one-world government is certainly gaining momentum in our day as our world hurtles towards the end-time kingdom of Antichrist. Paul Tweedy was telling me this week. He said that it's amazing at his work how many of the guys are talking about the concept of the need for a one-world government to control what's going on at the moment with the crisis. Now, isn't it amazing how quickly people will be willing to surrender their freedoms for security and prosperity? Where do they get that idea from? How is it that in the hearts of even average Australians today, in some, not all, but in some people today, even within our country, there is an openness to the concept of some form of global control? I'll tell you why. It's the mystery of iniquity that is working. It is the dragon who is putting those thoughts and ideas into the hearts of men as he seeks to push people towards his end time kingdom. As an illustration, the former UK Prime Minister, Gordon Brown, very recently, on the 26th of March, actually said that we need to have a global government to help resolve the current medical and economic crisis. He wants, quote, an emergency body with executive powers and an increase in funding for the World Bank and the International Monetary Fund. You can read that article on theguardian.com. And so this is the idea that is being, ideas that are being fielded. We have much talk today about globalisation, about the global community. We have the United Nations and these bodies that really are exercising or seeking to exercise a worldwide control. Now, at the moment, there is still pushback against that. There's still some pushback from the US and pushback from certain sections in our society, but you can see that the world is slowly being conditioned for this concept of worldwide governance. And so that's what we have before us in chapter 13, the Antichrist One World Order. And we're going to look at our chapter under three headings this morning. So we'll give the outline to you. Firstly, notice please that there is a one world ruler. Okay, as we analyse this kingdom of Antichrist, this end time kingdom of Antichrist, we will notice three key elements to it. Firstly, there is a one-world ruler. In verse 1 through 10, we are introduced to the first beast in John's vision, the Antichrist. From man's perspective, he will appear to be the world's wonder man. But from God's perspective, he is a monstrous beast and an instrument of Satan. Now, the Antichrist is called by a number of names in Scripture. He's called Antichrist, 1 John 2:18. He's referred to as the little horn in Daniel 7, verse 8. The prince that shall come, Daniel 9, 26 and 27. He's referred to as a vile person, Daniel 11, 21. And the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. The son of perdition, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. And that wicked, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Those are all titles that are descriptive of the man of sin, the Antichrist. And that's who is before us here, described as the beast. So let's look at this beast, this Antichrist that rises up, or is pictured as rising up out of the sea. We notice firstly there the description of the beast in verses 1 and 2. The description of the beast.
And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy.
And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So we see this description of the beast. Notice his ascent there in verse 1. He is pictured as rising out of the sea. The imagery is similar, isn't it, to Daniel chapter 7, where the winds strive upon the great sea, and then we have those four beasts emerging. The sea seems to represent the mass of humanity. It's moving, it's shifting, the wind there. And this beast rises up out of the mass of humanity.
We notice then his appearance.
His appearance, and he resembles two things. He resembles the dragon, doesn't he?
We can note a family resemblance here.
Notice how he's described. He has how many heads? 7 heads, and how many horns? 10 horns, and how many crowns upon his heads? Okay, who does that remind you of? Kind of sounds a lot like the great red dragon, doesn't it, in Revelation 12:3.
And behold, a great red dragon having how many heads? 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. So the Antichrist is the embodiment of Satan. He is Satan's
man. He is Satan energized and Satan inspired. We notice also that the name of blasphemy is imprinted upon each of the beasts. 7 heads. This tells us that blasphemy, in fact, blasphemy is mentioned as we go on, as we go on through the passage. It reveals that blasphemy is not an incidental part of the Antichrist's reign, but it is one of its chief characteristics, particularly in the last 3.5 years.
I believe that some of that blasphemy is veiled in the first 3.5 years because he is the pretender prince. He's trying to deceive the Jews to believe that he is their Messiah, but at the halfway point, which interestingly coincides with the dragon cast down on the earth and the abomination of desolation, his true character is fully manifest, and he will be so blasphemous that it is that from God's perspective, blasphemy is imprinted on his very person.
So we see the appearance of this beast. He resembles the dragon. He also resembles, there's also a striking resemblance to Daniel's vision in Daniel 7, verses 1 through 8.
Do you remember the four beasts that we looked at in our Daniel series?
The lion represented Babylon, the bear, Medo-Persia, and the leopard, Greece. Can you see that this beast is like a combination or contains features of each of those kingdoms? He's like a leopard, but his feet as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. So this final end time beast representing both the Antichrist and his kingdom contains aspects of those former world empires. That makes sense? Now in Daniel, they are listed in reverse order to Revelation because Daniel was looking forward in time, whereas John is now looking back in time. So Antichrist's kingdom will incorporate aspects from those previous three world empires. And we have, Daniel describes, doesn't he, that final terrible beast that is really hard to describe. And that represents the Roman Empire. And then the 10 horns is the final manifestation of that empire, which takes place at the end of time in that 7-year period. So there's a picture there reminding us of the four beasts from Daniel. John Woolford says the fourth empire gathers all these elements and characteristics into itself and is far more dreadful in its power and blasphemy than the preceding empires. It will have the majesty and power of the lion, the strength and tenacity of a bear, and the swiftness of a leopard. We note now his authority. He is energized by Satan. We have the word power. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. He is a satanically inspired and a satanically energized man. Supernatural power from the devil. The devil does have power. His power is limited. His power is no match for the power of God, but he has power nonetheless as a fallen angel. So he's energized by Satan, and then he is enthroned by Satan because it is also the dragon who gives him his seat and great authority. Not just a small amount of authority, but great authority.
And as the passage unfolds, we can see that authority being exercised in a worldwide way.
The word seat here is the Greek word thronos.
It's the word throne.
So we get the whole picture there of someone who is seated in a position of power and authority. And so we notice the description of the beast. Now we notice also the deification of the beast. The deification of the beast. The beast is elevated. This man, this Antichrist, is elevated to the status of a god and worshipped as such. Verse 3 and 4. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they what? Worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war against him? Now, at the heart of this Antichrist cult that will develop, at the heart of Antichrist worship, there is a false resurrection story. Now, remember I said at the beginning, Satan is the master imitator. He's the master in the art of counterfeit. And so Satan, you'll notice Satan very often mimics God, even in the concept of a triune being, the Trinity. And in many other ways, Satan takes what God has made and corrupts it and tries to use those concepts to his own ends. And so there's kind of a messianic story, you might say, that is at the heart and centre of the beast worship. And it is this story and this account that will elicit this worship on a worldwide basis. So we notice the beast's deception here. This is obviously a significant point here, because it is mentioned three times in the passage. Verse 3, it talks about John says he sees one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. You look down at verse number 12, and it says, it refers there to the beast whose deadly wound was healed. And then it also makes reference to this in verse number 14, where it talks about the beast which had a wound by a sword and did live. So it appears that the Antichrist in some way seeks to mimic the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, this raises some interesting questions, because people say, well, can Satan raise someone from the dead? Well, I believe that it's not a real resurrection. I believe that there is satanic trickery and satanic seduction and deception involved, because the Bible says here in verse 3 that I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. Okay, that means it had the appearance of such. Now, Satan is the great pretender. I don't believe Satan can create life. I don't believe that Satan has the power, unless he was allowed of God as in a unique situation to do that in this context, to raise someone from the dead. I don't believe, though, that God does that, and I don't believe the passage bears that out. I believe it's the master deception of Satan at work, to give the appearance that the Antichrist somehow dies and then recovers from this mortal death wound. So this will form the basis and the centrepiece of the beast's deception of the world, because the next verse goes on to talk about them worshipping the beast, the world wandering after the beast. So we see the beast's deception, then the world's devotion. They wonder at the beast. The word wonder means to marvel at, to hold in admiration. He will be the world's wonder man. John Phillips writes, what a man he will be in the eyes of the world. The world will go delirious with delight at his manifestation. He will be the seeming answer to all its needs. He will be filled with all the fullness of Satan. Handsome, with a charming, rakish, devil-may-care personality, a genius, superbly at home in all the scientific disciplines, brave as a lion and with an air of mystery about him to tease the imagination, a brilliant conversationalist in a score of tongues, a soul-captivating orator, he will be the idol of all mankind. And so they wonder after the beast, marvel at the beast. And then they worship the beast, verse 4. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worship the beast. So we have worship of the dragon. He's the invisible member of the unholy Trinity here.
But he is empowering and indwelling and working through Antichrist. And Satan is worshipped through the Antichrist.
Now, Satan's always craved the worship of man, hasn't he?
What did he say to God in the book of Isaiah? I shall be like the Most High.
And so Satan has always craved that worship. What did he say to the Lord Jesus Christ?
I'll give you all these kingdoms if you will but fall down and worship me.
And so for a brief time in history, Satan will be worshipped by the majority of the world's inhabitants. There will be those who refuse to take the mark and refuse to worship him, the tribulation saints at this time. But the majority of the world will flock in a great move of satanic worship towards the Antichrist. So they worship the dragon and they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? They consider him to be, in their estimation, incomparable and invincible. No one able to make war with him, or so they seem, they think. Now, as I mentioned at the start of the message, we can see in history and even today some illustrations of what a totalitarian regime will do. And what history shows is that when God is removed from a society, Satan very quickly fills the vacuum with his substitutes. And the history of totalitarian regimes are an example of how a man can be deified and worshipped, and not just totalitarian regimes, many religions end up with a man elevated as God. That's the old Edenic law, isn't it? Ye shall be as gods. Now let me give you some examples from history. Nazi Germany. We've talked about that before. You can't help but see in Nazi Germany religious fervour, religious control and worship really given to their leader. Today, North Korea. Look at these statues here, larger than life. Look at the people bowing to them. Did you know that North Korea has an emperor cult? The founding man here, I forget his name, Kim Jong somebody, is proclaimed the eternal emperor. Amazing, isn't it? In an atheistic, supposedly an atheistic society where you can have your head chopped off, you can be shot if you own a Bible as a Christian or sent to a concentration camp, and they're so-called against religion, but they can deify a man. That's the history of communism. Man rising up in that vacuum
when the word of God is suppressed in a nation, when the word of God is cast out, when God is thrown out of schools and out of our society, and you have the repression of people's consciences, in that vacuum you often have a man rise up and take on godlike status and become worshipped and be worshipped.
Even today you have communist or former communist leaders who have been embalmed in such a way that they can be viewed. You can go and see the Chinese leader there, Mao Zedong, who's had his body preserved. And it's a form almost of worship of this leader. Russia's Lenin. Have you ever heard of Lenin's mausoleum? And during the Soviet era, millions of people every year would go to view the body of Lenin. Here's a short video clip describing this.
But communism did more than make statues of him. It preserved his body and put it on display. Lenin is more alive than the living, declared one Soviet slogan. A whole scientific institute was set up to maintain the corpse. Over time, it's had to replace some skin and flesh with plastics and other material. Lenin's Red Square mausoleum was a site of pilgrimage in the USSR. The late revolutionary, quite literally, cult viewing. It's one of the ironies of the Russian Revolution that the man who led it, the Bolshevik who waged war on the church and once declared there could be nothing more abominable than religion, but this man, Vladimir Lenin, ended up the closest thing communism had to a god. His body put on display here in the mausoleum and deified like a Soviet saint.
You say, what has that got to do with the message? I'm simply saying, you say, is it possible for people to worship a man? Yes,
absolutely.
And where you have God pushed out and the word of God pushed out in that vacuum, man will worship something and often it'll end up being a man. And in the case of the end times, that is what will happen. And we can see these examples through history and even in the present day of how this can happen. So we notice the deification of the beast. Then the defamations from the beast. The defamations from the beast, verses 5 and 6. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. The defamations of the beast. We note his boasting. He is given a mouth speaking great things. He will be a powerful and persuasive orator. His speech empowered by Satan. You can't help but see in some of those, in those mass gatherings of the Nazis and Hitler's speeches, you can't help but discern satanic power in that. I believe it was Corrie ten Boom who said when they used to listen to him on the radio, when they heard of Hitler's rise to power, she said he would start off speaking maybe relatively softly and in, you know, but she said he would build up and work up and work up. She said until eventually it was the voice of a demon. Satanic power, satanic charisma. So how could so many people just become under the spell and under the sway of a man like that? I'll tell you how: through the power of Satan. And so it is said that he has a mouth speaking great things. Now this is basically an exact quotation from Daniel 7:8 concerning the little horn. Daniel 7:8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man and a mouth speaking great things. Don't underestimate the power of speech to move men for good or evil. It's an amazing thing what can happen in a speech. So we notice his boasting, but predominantly his blasphemy against God. And his blasphemy is threefold. You'll notice it there in verse 6. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Anything that is associated with God is blasphemed by Antichrist. He blasphemes God's person, blasphemy against God. He blasphemes God's position, his tabernacle, and he blasphemes God's people, them that dwell in heaven. John Phillips writes, blasphemies will well up from the dark satanic depths of this man's abysmal soul and will flow like sulphurous lava from his lips. We're living in a blasphemous generation, aren't we? I mean, sometimes media release. I read recently about some media release by this man in Sydney who is really persecuting or trying to shut down any sort of conservative speech. I forget his name now, but he works for the anti-discrimination side of things. And I read a news article. It was a secular news article. And they said, it wasn't a secular news article, sorry, it was a Christian article, but they said, we can't even really quote the obscene language that he had in his press release. Vulgar, vile and vicious words. I think of a couple of years ago, there was an ABC journalist who wrote an article and inserted the F word into a Bible verse in her article. And I won't even draw your attention to the verse because it's just so shocking that she would do that. She wrote this article, it was an anti-Christian article, and at the end she ended with a verse containing the words of Christ and inserted the F word into the verse. Now that's the world we're living in today, a world that is blasphemous, a world where the name of Jesus Christ is dragged through the mud on a daily basis, a world where the names of God are used in the sitcoms and the TV shows and the programming of this world, and God's name is run down and trodden upon. By the way, why is it that you don't hear people swearing by the name of Buddha? Why is it that you don't hear people swearing by the name of Allah?
Why is it that you don't hear people swearing by the name of Confucius or some other religious figure? Why is it that the blasphemy is always directed against Jesus Christ and the God of the Bible? That's because he's the truth. That's why. And Satan's not concerned about stirring up blasphemy against a false prophet and a false religious leader because they belong to him anyway. I was speaking to a man on the street once in Sydney in George Street, and he proclaimed to be an atheist. And as we were speaking, he blasphemed by the name of Christ. And I said, why is it that you blaspheme? I put that to him. Why is it that you use the name of Jesus Christ instead of Muhammad or Buddha or something else? He said, well, I suppose you're going to tell me that's because he's the truth. I said, you got it. And see how the world's been conditioned for this and will be receptive to this. Blasphemies against God. He will take that satanically inspired tongue of his, that he'll be an orator like nothing the world has ever seen, and he will use his power of oratory against God and against the people of God in heaven and against heaven itself. Anything connected with the one true God, he will blaspheme. Blasphemy. Now we note the dictatorship of the beast, verse 7 through 10. The dictatorship of the beast. This involves two elements. On the one hand, number one, he wages war against the saints. That's the repression of the truth. And then he will receive worship from the world. So he wages war against the saints. Verse 7, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints. Now don't be confused here. Say, I thought you said, Pastor, Christians aren't going through the tribulation, or church-age saints aren't going through the tribulations. These are not church-age saints, these are tribulation saints. Many of them Jewish. 144,000. Remember what happens back in chapter 11? There are two prophets, aren't there, that prophesy throughout the first half of the tribulation. What happens at the halfway point? They are overcome and killed by the beast, by the Antichrist. And so there's going to be tremendous persecution directed against anyone who names the name of Christ. And there will be those who are saved in the tribulation period. There's going to be the 144,000, obviously, who will be martyred for their faith. We'll talk about that in our next lesson. But there will also be the Gentile converts that they reach through their witness. And so there will be tremendous persecution unleashed against those who name them, who are true believers at that time. Many will lose their lives. In fact, most will lose their lives. But we do get an indication that some tribulation saints will survive until the end of the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ, as indicated at the sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 25. Christ returns and he judges those who are left on the earth, the sheep and the goats. The sheep are obviously those who are saved. And so there are some that emerge out the other side, but there will be tremendous persecution and martyrdom that takes place in the tribulation. So there's war against the saints. But there's a comfort for the saints here described in verse 9 and 10. If any man have an ear, let him hear. Notice in that phrase that you'll notice in that verse, that the phrase under the churches is not there. And it adds further weight to the position that the church is absent. You go through the chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation, and what's the usual formula? If any man have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith under the churches. Here we have that same formula used again in the middle of the tribulation, but we don't have to the churches because the churches are gone. The church is gone. But it is an appeal. There are some interesting appeals that come through this chapter, at least two that I can see, to those who would potentially be reading this during the tribulation. And this is a word of comfort to the saints who are coming under the persecutions of Antichrist. It says, if any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. So we have a word of comfort and a word of reassurance to the saints that are going through this time concerning God's divine law of retribution. That's what I believe this outlines.
Those who persecute the saints, says John Woolford, and lead them into captivity, must in turn suffer the righteous wrath of God. This truth serves as an encouragement to believers and as a warning to their persecutors. So those that lead into captivity, they're trying to do the Antichrist bidding, they will end up in captivity. Those who kill with the sword will be killed with the sword. So this is God's law of divine retribution, which will serve as an encouragement to believers going through this time in the tribulation. So he wages war against the saints. And then he also receives worship from the world. And we've touched on this already. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. This is a global movement, a global worship of the beast. Verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so when it says all, there's a qualifier there. We know there are going to be exceptions. The true believers will not. But it is those whose names are not written in the book of life. They are the ones who will worship the beast. True believers are not in this category. If you're a true believer, your name's in the book of life, isn't it? But here, the unbelievers who have pledged their allegiance to the beast, to the Antichrist, and have once and for all rejected the offer of the gospel, their names will not appear in the book of life. David Cloud writes, the lust for a one world government, which is the dream of so many today, will be realised in the day of the Antichrist. In the last 75 years, we have seen the rise of the Federation of Nations formed after World War I and the United Nations formed after World War II. Globalism and internationalism is in the very air today, but it was a dream that began in ancient times in the days of the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11, 1 through 9, it's been tried before. The Antichrist will fulfill the devil's dream of ruling over the world, over all nations, all languages and all kindreds. The technology and infrastructure to achieve this objective exists today in the form of satellite communication, international electronic banking, the fast approaching cashless society, contactless, rapid mass transportation, electronic passport control, the ubiquitous presence of surveillance cameras, etc. And so we have a one world ruler. That's the first pillar of Antichrist's end time kingdom. Then we have a one world religion. A one world religion. And in this section here, in verse 11 through 15, we are introduced to the second beast, who has a supporting role to the first beast. Now, three times in the book of Revelation, later on, he is referred to as the false prophet. Revelation 16, 13, Revelation 19, verse 20, and Revelation 20 and verse 20. And he is the mastermind behind bringing the world to the feet of Antichrist in worship. And he employs two main tools of deception. Number one, deceitful words. Deceitful words. Verse 11 and 12. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. Notice this. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And when I was memorising this passage, it sent shivers up and down my spine when I stopped and thought about that. Here we have a man who has the appearance of a lamb. Oh, but when he speaks, his voice is the voice of Satan. That's the way Satan works with deception, doesn't he? Did not Christ warn in Matthew 7 and verse 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves? You see, Satan is the master deceiver. If he revealed his true character to the average person, they would see it clearly, but he veils his character and he appears to be like a sheep. He appears to be genuine, he appears to be authentic, and may I just say by way of application here that it is very important that you and I as God's people be alert to this and be discerning of this, that there are men out there today who on the outward appearance of things have the semblance of one of the Lord's men, one of the Lord's sheep, but they are simply veiling their true character. The internet's full of them. YouTube is full of them. The world is full of them.
of false teachers who have the appearance of a lamb but are actually speaking for the dragon.
Horns like a lamb, spake as a dragon. He speaks the words of Satan.
And his focus will be on leading the world to worship the first beast, the Antichrist. And the false resurrection story is at the heart of his message. What do we proclaim? The truth, we proclaim Christ died and rose again. And the false prophet will have a false message, but it'll resemble the Christian message. He will preach of the Antichrist who supposedly died and rose again.
See how Satan copies and mimics and how he is an imitator. And the majority of the world will fall for this, because it says he exerciseth, verse 12, all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Deceitful words. Words are very powerful things. And we need the spirit of truth and the book of truth to discern what is truth and what is error, and be very, very careful of those who may appear like lambs, but actually, if you stop and are discerning, you can hear the whisper of the dragon coming through their voice. Deceitful words, and then secondly, deceitful wonders, coupled with his powerful speeches and preaching about the Antichrist, will be these miracles. And he doeth great wonders, verse 13, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. That's a significant miracle. And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth, verse 14, by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. So he performs, you can get the picture there, he actually, it seems, he travels with and is a companion to the Antichrist, and he will actually perform these miracles in the presence of Antichrist to bring worship to him, to try and prove to the world that he is the Messiah.
Deceitful wonders. Two parts, there's two categories I see here. There are deceitful imitations. He imitates these miracles. We've heard of fire coming down from heaven before. In this, he imitates Elijah. Performs these miracles to lure the world into the Antichrist cult. You know, we have to be aware of the fact that Satan does have the power to do certain miracles. And go back to the book of Exodus when, at the beginning of the plagues, remember how the magicians of Pharaoh were able to turn their sticks into snakes too, weren't they? They were able to turn water into blood, Exodus 7:22, and even bring up frogs upon the land. Satan can do miracles, and may I say, that is why it is very dangerous to make miracles the basis, the sole basis of your Christian experience without the safeguard of the Word of God. And that is one of the dangers we have today, where people say, well, I don't care what you say about that verse there, I know what I've experienced. Well, Satan can give you a false experience. And we believe we have a miracle working God. Each one of you sitting here this morning are testament to that fact. If you're saved and have a sinful and have a regenerated heart, that was a miracle. And we believe that God can heal in answer to prayer. And we believe that God can do mighty things in answer to prayer. But we must be very careful today about the signs and wonders movement that I believe is infected with demonism. And people being deceived, barking like dogs, gyrating on the floor, all in the name of the Holy Spirit. Speaking in unknown languages, so-called. Losing control of themselves. Now, I believe that sometimes it's just mass hypnosis, sometimes it's just emotion, but sometimes it's demonic. I remember seeing a documentary by an independent Baptist pastor from Singapore, and he showed two video clips. He showed one of a charismatic person who'd come under one of these experiences, writhing on the floor. Then he showed a Hindu undergoing the same sort of experience. And he traces, shows that there are other religions that have these same sorts of manifestations of people speaking and babbling and losing control of themselves and having these experiences. It's not confined to the charismatic movement. It's something that is experienced by the power of Satan in other religions.
And so everything in the Christian life must be subjected to the scrutiny of the Lord's great standard of truth, the Word of God. The performance of a miracle does not automatically mean that something is of God.
You've got to remember that today.
Just because there is a miracle, and it may be a real miracle, the Antichrist here and the false prophet will perform, particularly the false prophet, will perform real miracles.
Can you imagine if a man had the ability to call down literal fire in real peasants? That would be impressive.
Lying wonders are going to be a part of Antichrist's kingdom. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9-10 says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Deceitful imitations. But there's also a deceitful image. His miracles extend to this image of the beast. If you go back to verse 14, it says that he exhorts and encourages earth's inhabitants there to make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. So we have this false resurrection story that is sort of is the centerpiece of the Antichrist cult. And now the false prophet leads the worshippers to actually create an image to the beast. So it's a form of an idol. And we know that this is the image, or believe this is the image, that Antichrist will set up in the temple at the halfway point. Remember the abomination of desolation spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24:15. And so they create some sort of image, obviously a representation of the Antichrist. And the power of Satan will be such that power, the satanic power, will be breathed somehow into this image so that the image takes on almost a personality. It appears to be alive. He gives power to the image here to do two things.
To speak.
To speak. The image, okay, understand what an image is. This is some form of idol, probably a statue. It'll look like the Antichrist to make an image of the beast. And it says in verse 15, he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both, says two things, speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. That's spooky. Antichrist is false prophet, and now an image, an idol made to represent the Antichrist. And this image will be empowered by Satan in some way so that it will be able to speak. It'll seem to be alive. It'll seem to be real. And this image also, in some way the Bible doesn't explain for us, it will also have the power to take the lives of those who refuse to worship it. Now perhaps it's some sort of satanically empowered artificial intelligence. I don't know. But it's not hard to see how this could happen in a day with robotics and other things where things can be made, made to look very human. And you add to that Satan's power and taking control of this image, and you have something like the world has never seen before. So we have a one world religion. Number three now, and lastly, a one world restriction. We're used to that word lately, aren't we, restriction? So I thought I'll choose that one. A one world restriction. Restrictions. And the one world restriction pretty well is this.
Everyone must have the Antichrist contact tracing app. Okay. All right.
Verse 16 through 18. And he causeth all, both small and great,
rich and poor, free and bond, so it extends to all classes of society. Doesn't matter how rich you are, doesn't matter how poor you are, whether you're a slave or free man, you will be required to do this, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding, here's another exhortation coming through to the tribulation saints, count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. A one world restriction. There will be a mark required on either the right hand or on the forehead, both visible places. All people of every class will be required to take this mark. So we notice in verse 16 what I would call the enforcement of the mark. The enforcement of the mark. The mark must appear on either right hand, the forehead or the right hand, as I mentioned. This mark appears to involve the name and number of the beast and is some form of identification. Bible commentator Robert Thomas notes the locations of the hand and forehead, places most conspicuous to the observer, also attest that the mark's purpose is its visibility. The mark must be some sort of branding similar to that given soldiers, slaves, and temple devotees in John's day. In Asia Minor, devotees of pagan religions delighted in the display of such a tattoo as an emblem of ownership by a certain god. So it's bound up in the worship of Antichrist. And so I know there's a lot of talk today about whether it's some form of microchip, and it could be, because it's bound up with the economics, as we're going to see in a moment. But whatever it is, I believe that it is visible to the eye. Okay, so it may be that there is some sort of chip implanted, but whatever's there is some sort of mark on either the forehead or the right hand that will be visible to man as a sign of one's allegiance and devotion to Antichrist. Now, once you take the mark, you can't be saved. And the Bible makes that clear, as a verse I'll quote a bit later on, about those who take the mark who end up in hellfire. It's that final act of total devotion to Antichrist and thereby a total refusal of Christ himself and the gospel. So there's the enforcement of the mark, something that is enforced. There's the economics of the mark, verse 17. The economics of the mark. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. No one will be able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. This therefore represents a one world economic system under the control of Antichrist. Economic coercion will be used to further enforce the worship of the Antichrist. Now, it's a powerful mix, isn't it? Again, history shows that people will quickly surrender very often their freedoms if their food is guaranteed, basic necessities are guaranteed, their finances, and those sorts of things. Now, this could easily be achieved today, couldn't it, with modern computerisation and the shift towards a cashless system. It's going to be a worldwide thing. No one in all the world will be able to buy or sell without this mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. So again, it's interesting, isn't it, today? We talk about a global currency, these sorts of terms being thrown around. As Christians, we should take note, not that we shouldn't panic, by the way. That's not right, because our faith is in the Lord. We should be concerned about our nation and those sorts of things, certainly, but we shouldn't be panicked like the world is by some of these things. But we should take note and see that the hour is late and that time is running out for us to reach the world for Christ. William Newell says, Satan's own prophet now springs, the double jaws of the great dragon's awful steel trap on the souls of men. Between the jaw of damning miracle-backed soul delusion and the jaw of bodily self-preservation, man is caught. He cannot escape if he would, for he must eat to live on this earth. And he would not escape if he could, for like the flame-dazzled moth, he has fallen in blinded worship at the feet of his destroyer. No pen of any language can describe a doom so awful, a fate so fearful. Economics of the mark. The exhortation about the mark. This verse contains an instruction to the tribulation saints in order that they might readily identify and recognise the Antichrist when he becomes a public figure. They are instructed to count the number of the beast, and it will yield the number 666. Now, so how does this work? There's a name and a number. Well, it seems to have something to do with an ancient practice where the Greek and Hebrew alphabets often were used or had numerical values attached to the letters. And they were used, the alphabet back then was often used also as a numbering system. So if you had a name, each of the letters in your name would have a number, and therefore your name would yield a number. That's how it works. All right, so the Simeon, S would have a certain number, I, okay, because the letters of the alphabet were often used or assigned numerical values. So that's what's in view here, that the name of the beast, whatever the name is, it will yield the number 666. Now, all sorts of, there's just speculations endless as people have looked in history to see who was the man of 666. Well, that's wrong for a start because this is future, not in the past, okay? All sorts of names have been fielded as possible candidates for this man, the man who has the number 666, from Hitler to Stalin to all sorts, okay? But we should know that all that is incorrect because we're talking about a future figure, not a past figure. Whatever the case may be in the future, we don't understand quite how this will work, and we should be careful with prophetic matters about flying off too much into endless speculation, because that can be dangerous too. But whatever, there's an instruction here that will be crystal clear, will be clear, will become clear to those who are the true believers in the tribulation period, and it will be a means whereby they can identify clearly the beast and who he is. Somehow, the number 666 will be connected to his name. Now, why the number 666? Well, the number 6 is the number of man in the Bible. And think about it, number 6 falls short of 7, which is God's perfect number and God's perfect standard. So he might have 3 sixes, but he still falls short of perfection, which is pictured in the number 7. Now, true believers will refuse the mark of the beast. If you turn over to Revelation 20, verse 4, you'll note that there. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God," notice, "and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his" what? Image. Remember we talked about the image? "Neither had received his" what? "Mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's not describing the church age saints, but there will be tribulation saints who will say, "No, I will not bow to the image, and no, I will not take the mark." And they will lose their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it shows, doesn't it, that in every dispensation, in every age, there have been courageous believers down through the centuries who have come to points like that. You either bow the knee or die. And they choose Christ. They choose a martyr's death rather than deny the Lord Jesus. So as we think about this passage of Scripture before us, we could ask the question, who will you choose? Christ, the Son of God, and therefore eternal life? Or the Antichrist, the son of perdition and eternal damnation? We could also ask the question, which mark will you receive? Do you know that true believers have God's mark on them? Ephesians 1:13 says, "In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Each one of you here who has received Christ, you have been sealed, imprinted by, marked by the Holy Spirit of God. I know which mark I prefer, the mark of Christ himself, the mark of the Spirit, rather than the Antichrist, the beast. Revelation 14:11 says, "And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name."
Eternal damnation will be the portion of those who reject Christ and take the mark of allegiance to Antichrist. We're not in the tribulation now, but in a very real sense, we're all confronted, aren't we, with the choice, Christ or Satan, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of darkness, salvation and eternal life, or sin and eternal damnation. And I trust that if you are not saved, that you will fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus and repent of your sin and receive the free forgiveness that he offers through the shed blood that was spilled for you at Calvary. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, and we thank you for the word of God. Lord, how we thank you that for those of us who know you, we do not have to fear this coming tribulation as we believe on the basis of your word that we will be caught up and caught out of this world. We thank you, though, Lord, that even in the tribulation period, you will not leave yourself without witness. And there will be precious souls brought to you, the tribulation saints who will go on, many of them, to become tribulation martyrs. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to reach souls before it is too late. Lord, we see our world hurtling towards this end-time kingdom of Antichrist, the push for a global power, Lord, and these international bodies exerting more and more control and pressure over the world. Father, we pray, Lord, that you'd help us as Christians not to get too bound up in this world system. Lord, not to be bound up at all in this world system, not to have our hearts bound up in this world system, but, Lord, to be totally surrendered and consecrated to you, living for you and glorifying you, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, why don't we